our study in the Gospel according to John, and last Sunday morning, those of us who were here were studying together the first half of John's Gospel, chapter 4, the famous encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And we go on to complete that narrative today by reading here in chapter 4 from verse 27. John's Gospel, reading in chapter 4 and from verse 27. Jesus has just revealed himself to the woman, and the disciples return. Just then, Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are already ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We have noticed in our studies here in these early chapters in John's Gospel that the opening verses of the entire Gospel that we sometimes refer to as the prologue provide us with a whole series of indications and hints about what will unfold in John's story of Jesus. And one of the things John had said right at the beginning of the Gospel was that Jesus, the Word of God, would come into the world and the world would not recognize him. But to all who received him, he would give the right to become his children, those who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born of God. They would become the children of God. And in these two chapters, John chapter 3 and now John chapter 4, we've had a very vivid illustration of that principle. Jesus came to his own people, like Nicodemus, but his own people didn't yet recognize who he was. And Nicodemus apparently left Jesus in very much the same condition spiritually as he had found Jesus, still unable to grasp the message about the kingdom of God. And now we have been reading in John chapter 4, where a woman at the very opposite end of both the religious and the social spectrum has had a similar conversation with Jesus. And unlike Nicodemus, she has come immediately to a living faith and trust in the Savior. And as we have noticed a number of times, in the marvelous way in which John portrays these incidents, there seem to be layers of significance to what he says. He writes his gospel in such a way that even if you knew nothing about Jesus, you could understand so much about him just by reading what he writes. But he also writes the gospel for those who are already Christians, for those who know the Bible. And so he portrays things for those who know the Bible in such a way that they will be able to see Jesus in even brighter light, in more dimensions, in the greatness of his person and his work. And that seems certainly to be true here. This is why John gives us details, as we noticed last time, about the well at which Jesus sat down. He underlines, he goes to great pains to give you historical details about this well. They have nothing whatsoever to do with what actually happens in the story. But they are there to remind you of something. And that is that in the days of the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, in the days of Moses, a well was the place in which a wooing took place. It was at a well that Abraham's servant had found a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. It was at a well that Jacob had met his wife, Rachel. It was at a well that Moses had met his wife, Zipporah. And so the background to this whole story is the background of these Old Testament narratives of how a bride has been wooed for her husband. And it is in that context, I think, quite significant in this story that if you count up the men in this woman's life, she has had five husbands. The man with whom she is living is not her husband. Then John is saying to us, Jesus is the seventh man in this woman's life. And of course, in the scriptures, in John's gospel, in the book of Revelation, which we were studying recently, that number seven is a number that speaks of completeness and fullness. The supply of what has been lacking in this world, the way in which God provides what we cannot provide. And so in this woman who has been trying these broken cisterns and finding that the waters of this world have failed her, man after man after man after man after man cannot provide her with the satisfaction of soul for which she longs, the eternal companionship for which she was made. But now appears at the well the seventh man, the perfect man, the saving man. And he comes and he woos this woman to saving faith in himself, to trust and entrust her entire life to him. It is almost as though Jesus is saying to her, will you have this man to be your Savior? And will you live with him? And will you obey him? And will you love him? And will you serve him all the days of your life? And so this woman comes to this marvelous faith in Jesus Christ. I always think as I read John 4 of the words of the hymn, from heaven he came and sought her. He had to go through Samaria, says John. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. For her own life he died. And so in this great narrative, this single Samaritan woman, an outcast and alien in her own society because of her lifestyle, is brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And what follows can be described in only one word. What follows is a revival. She goes back to her little town, her little village. She bears testimony to Jesus Christ. And multitudes are converted. It isn't that she just goes to people who were still friendly to her and one or two of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. The consequence of this woman's conversion is nothing short of a revival in this little town of Samaria. And you notice as John describes this, he sees the woman go, a conversation with Jesus continue, and then a revival break out. And all of this is woven together by him as a description of the revival and an explanation of its significance. And I want us to try and look at these verses just from that perspective today. Here is the first account in the days of the ministry of Jesus in John's Gospel of a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival taking place. And as we study it, we surely ought ourselves to be longing for such awakening, first in our own hearts, then in our fellowship, then in our city and in our nation, as we find ourselves in such spiritually desolating days. Well, first of all, let me underline for you what this passage has to say about the instrument God used in this revival. The instrument God used was a single woman whose life had been dramatically turned round by Jesus Christ. And the passage is full of little indications of that dramatic spiritual reversal in her life. The fact, as we saw last week, that she simply abandons her water jar, the thing that was the daily symbol of her need, is now left at the feet of Jesus. And the fact that she then goes back into the city, and what does she do? She does what she can't prevent herself doing. She tells them what has happened to her. And a revival breaks out. We might well ask, by what special technique did God bring this revival about? And the answer is, no special technique. But by three simple things in this woman's life. First of all, she pointed them in her testimony to who Jesus is. In the New International Version, it's translated like this in verse 29. Could this be the Christ? It's actually not so negative as that. She is saying, the Christ. Do you see? You know about the Christ? Do you know that this could be the Christ? And she bears testimony to Jesus' identity. She explains to them what little she knows about the Bible that helps us to understand who Jesus is. That he is the Savior God had promised in the prophecies. And that he has come. And that he is here in order to save us. She does, in her limited, halting way, what the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost with his far greater knowledge of the Scriptures. With his greater intimacy with Jesus. But it's exactly the same thing. Whether it be in the Apostle Peter or in this humble recent convert. She says, do you know who Jesus is? And she bears testimony to him. And then, in the second place, she tells them what Jesus had done for her. She tells them, first of all, who Jesus is, and then she tells them what Jesus has done for her. This is a man, she says, who told me everything that I ever did. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they knew her well enough to realize what that meant. It meant that this Jesus was one who had seen into her heart and seen into her failure and her sin and her guilt and her spiritual and social shame. And that's what she was saying to them. She who had hidden that shame, brazenly perhaps. And now she confesses her sin and her guilt and her shame in these words to the whole community. It was extraordinary. It was extraordinary. A woman who, by instinct and nature, if anyone had touched these sensitive areas of her life, would have verbally spat back at them. That's our nature, that's our character. Don't come too near, don't speak to me about that. Who do you think you are? You're just as bad as me. And now she's saying, here I am. This Lord Jesus knew me. He knew my sin, he knew my shame, he knew my need. And then, thirdly, she invites them to come to Jesus too and to find the same thing. Look, she says, here's a man who told me everything I ever did. Come for yourself and see and find out, and you'll discover it's true. And that everything he's become to me, he'll become to you too. Is that all it takes? Well, the answer is yes. And the answer is no. Yes, that's all it takes. It doesn't take eloquence. It doesn't take great knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't take special equipment. As Robert Murray McChain put it very well, it's not many words, but words spoken in faith that count. So yes, that's all there is to it. The simple testimony of a simple believer in Jesus Christ. Think of yourself if you're a Christian. Think of the first words that began to draw you to Jesus Christ. Were they lofty and eloquent words? Perhaps in the case of some of us they were, but in most of our cases, it was something simple that was said that seemed to shine light into our souls. And the light began to go on, and we began to see. Yes, that's all it takes. But then, in a sense, no, that's not all it takes. It's not just that she said, here's Christ. It's not just that she said, here's what Christ has done. It's not just that she said, you come and see him too. It's that this was said out of a full heart that guaranteed the truth of what she said by a simple, transformed, and transparent life. And you see, the reason this woman's testimony came with such power to these Samaritans was actually because of the sheer simplicity of the fact that they could see in her life, in its transformation, and in its transparency, that what she was saying was simply the truth about her experience. They could see two simple things about this woman, and these two things are always the things that break into the hearts of unbelievers. They could see that she was a woman who had had a sense of her sinfulness and need. And they could see that she was a woman who had been lifted up and transformed by a sense of Jesus' grace and saving power. Those of us who were here on Friday evening for the Open Door Trust meeting, did we not catch just a little sense of that? And that was the instrument God used. That, of course, does not guarantee awakening and revival. But it does seem to be all that God needs and looks for in us in order to bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Transformed lives, transparent love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a courage to tell others who he is, what he has done, and to assure them that if they come to him in faith, they will find in him the same kind of saving grace. Those are the instruments God uses to bring us, to bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is the explanation that Jesus gives for the revival. And that's the focus of the conversation between Jesus and the returning disciples, who are apparently spiritually about as blind as Nicodemus, who couldn't understand that Jesus was talking about spiritual rebirth. and as blind as the woman who apparently didn't want to understand that Jesus was speaking about spiritual water. "Something to eat, Master." "I don't need this food," says Jesus. They ought to have been able to read that in his eyes and in his face. Humanly speaking, he had been energized by this wonderful transformation that God had wrought in this woman's life. He must have been bursting with joy. If the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who's converted, then Jesus must have just been bursting with joy and praise to his heavenly Father that this woman had discovered the living water of which he was speaking. But they don't understand. They don't understand the nature of the supernatural power of God. They don't have much experience of it themselves. And we are supposed to, as John tells the story, imagine Jesus with the disciples at the well, and in the background, these Samaritans apparently are beginning to come out of the village as Jesus engages in conversation. And as many Bible commentators suggest, probably wearing bright or white clothes, they come out. And here they are, coming to Jesus. The disciples are taken up with whether Jesus is hungry or not. But Jesus is taken up with the fact that there's a harvest here to be reaped. "Look," he says, "look at them coming. The fields are already white for harvest. The time for reaping has come." That's what the power of God has begun to do. And what is the explanation? Well, Jesus gives us the explanation. He says, "The sower has been sowing, and now it is the time for the reapers to reap." He says, verse 36, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life." Verse 36, "So that the one who sows and the one who reaps may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for." Christ has been the sower. The Holy Spirit has used this woman, and she has become the sower. Now he says to the disciples, "It's time for you to become the reapers, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." What has Jesus been doing? Well, we saw last time, and we saw, did we not, something of the mental and spiritual energy that must have been involved with Jesus wrestling with this woman's mind, wrestling with the defense mechanism she was using to keep Jesus at arm's length. I have no doubt if this woman had turned away an unbeliever, Jesus would have been totally exhausted, totally exhausted. Because he had been wrestling with a lost soul in order to bring her to saving faith. He had been sowing. He had been plowing into her life, and he had been plowing. You remember the point of the conversation as he plowed along, when suddenly the plow went down deep into this woman's soul. And Jesus apparently was prepared to risk everything spiritually in order to get to the heart of her need. Yes, he said, the explanation for this, in a word, is the depth of the plowing that has been done in the soul of this woman. That's the explanation. And you know, that's how it is. That's how it always is in times of revival and awakening. The thing that is so striking is the depth of the plowing that prepares the ground for the seed of God's word to invade souls so profoundly that they are dramatically and gloriously transformed, not into a kind of mediocrity, not into a kind of tepid spirit towards Jesus Christ, but into a passionate love and devotion to Jesus Christ. That never emerged from a heart that had not been deeply plowed. and you see it. Isn't it true? Jesus teaches it. It is those who understand that they have been forgiven much, who love much. And here is a woman who has been taught by the depth of Jesus plowing into her life how much she has needed His forgiveness. And because that forgiveness has been poured into her soul, she loves so much. I hope I will say this to my dying day, that unless you feel your need, you can never feel the sweetness of grace. Unless you see the darkness of your sin, you'll never see the need for the extent of God's grace, and you'll never desire it. And so long as I feel I have little need, then a little grace to top me up will do. But when I begin to discover the reality, the depth of my need, then I begin to thirst for grace that will quench that thirst deeply. And the effect and fruit of it is that my passion and devotion for Jesus Christ is so quickened that I am driven on to serve Him for His glory. That's the explanation. So, John tells us about the instrument. He gives us the explanation. And then he ends the story by telling us about its effects. The instrument of the revival was this single woman saved by grace. The explanation for the revival was that Jesus had been plowing deeply and now the harvest had come. And the effects of the revival, well, they were glorious. But they too were basically simple. What happened in this woman then happened in an entire community. And John very carefully takes us step by step through what I'm going to call the four basic life signs of a revived community. And the four basic life signs of a revived individual. Sign number one, they want to have Jesus with them. It's as simple as that. They want Jesus to stay all the time. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, the thing that is absolutely uppermost in their minds is this: I want to have Jesus with me. Just like Moses, to whom Duncan was referring earlier on, who said, you remember, Lord, if you don't go with us, let's not go. Revived believers want to have Jesus with them wherever they go, whatever they do, all the time. Life sign number two, they want to learn to trust Him. They want to learn to trust Him. And that's what happened. Many of the Samaritans from that town trusted in Him because of the woman's testimony. They want to learn to trust Him. Life sign number three, they want to be taught by Jesus. They want to have Jesus with them. They want to learn to trust Him. They want to be taught by Him. They urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed 2 days. And now, because of His words, for 2 days they had His words teaching them. Now they believe because of what He had said, and not just because of what the woman said. That's the third sign of real spiritual life in your soul, that you want Jesus to teach you. And sign number four, they wanted to tell others about Him. Because of His words, many became believers. But because of their words, others had already become believers. My dear friends, as individuals, as a fellowship, as a church in our land, it isn't great methods that we need, is it? It's not new plans. It's simple, living, transformed, lively, devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. If it was evident in my life that I wanted to have Jesus with me all the time, that I wanted to learn to trust Jesus more, that I wanted with all my heart to be taught by Jesus whatever he wanted to teach me, and that I wanted to find opportunities to tell others who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus can do for them, then that would be the only instrument, surely, that God would need to use my life for his glory. In his wonderful book, The Second Evangelical Awakening, Edwin Orr describes such an event that took place in Northern Ireland. Let me read it briefly to you. The townsfolk of Coleraine, in the part of County Derry close to the County Antrim Revival Centres, witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement. This is the 1859 revival that took place in the middle of last century, obviously. Listen to this. A schoolboy, under deep conviction of sin, seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered it to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, "I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." This innocent testimony had its effect on the class, and boy after boy slipped outside. The master, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The master was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboys to comfort them. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder, and the ministers were sent for and remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers and parents and neighbors, the premises being thus occupied until 11 o'clock. That night. That's not difficult for God. It wasn't difficult for God to break into that Samaritan community. But he was looking for an instrument that he could use who would obviously be devoted to Jesus. And that was the reason, John says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Such lives do not guarantee revival. But my dear friends, without such lives, such simple, transparent love for Jesus, all of this will be a mystery to us for the whole of our lives. Do you have that love? Do you have that love, that simple love for Jesus, because you trust him as your Savior, that enables you to say to others, "Come, let me introduce you to someone who told me everything I ever did. This could be your Savior too." Let's pray together. Lord, how far we feel ourselves to be from this simplicity which is in Jesus Christ. Some of us may even be able to look back and remember such simplicity marking our lives. And we have cluttered the ground with so many other things. Our own ambitions, the burdens and concerns of this world, our daily work, so many things, our need to have and then to have more, that have cluttered up the ground. O Lord, we pray that where need be, you would plow again in that soil, that the seed of your word that's been planted in our hearts may flourish and bear much fruit. And some of us, O Lord, as we come to you, we know that Our need is not to go and tell others about Jesus, but for somebody to tell us about Jesus. And as we have heard about Jesus today, we pray for grace, like the grace you gave to the Samaritan woman, to come and trust in him and love him with all our hearts. We pray this for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing together hymn number 38. Hymn number 38. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again, that men may see and come with reverent fear to the living God, whose kingdom shall outlast the years. Number 38.